We're going through the life of David. We're looking at the texts that tell us about his life. And the text that we're going to base our remarks on, our talk tonight, is printed in your bulletin. It's 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 23. It's a long passage, but in order to keep the integrity of the whole story, we print it all for you. Just before I read it, I want you to know that I've been thinking about this passage, as you're going to see why, for many, many years. But in 21 years, I've never preached a sermon on it, and you'll probably see that. You'll probably see why, too, as we read it. And I want to just serve notice that in the last week, as I studied this, I realized there's a whole lot more wonderful and profound teaching in this than I can mine out of it tonight. So I'm serving notice that we will be back to this subject. But tonight, let me read you the passage and give you the basic teachings of this part of the scripture. 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 23. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Then King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. And when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me, rather than your father or anyone from his house, when he appointed me ruler of the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is God's word. Look, let me show you 4 things. Let me show you the need for the Ark of the Lord, the problem of the Ark of the Lord, the gospel according to the Ark of the Lord, and the joy of the Ark. The need for the Ark, the problem of the Ark, the gospel according to the Ark, and the joy of the Ark. 4 things. First of all, David wants the Ark. David has a passion for the Ark. David wants to bring the Ark up. Now, in order to understand that, we have to do a little bit of background. Notice in verse 1, it says, David got 30,000 men together to go down and bring up the Ark of God. Now, what was all this? 30,000 men, does he expect to be attacked? No. He was mounting an enormous ceremonial processional, an incredible parade, an incredible celebration to bring up the ark. Well, what's the ark? Where was the ark? And a little bit of background. The ark was a fairly large wooden box overlaid with gold inside and out. And on the top were two golden cherubim or angels facing each other. Moses made the ark, he said, because of the express commands of God. And in the tabernacle, in other words, that the tent temple of Israel, in the tabernacle, there was one and only one piece of furniture in the back room. You know, the back room is where the big deals are done. The back room is where the power is. The back room of the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies, in the place where God's royal, holy, majestic presence dwelt, the place where no one could go except the high priest, and even he only once a year, there was nothing but the ark. The ark, therefore, signified the presence of a holy, transcendent God with his people. Because God said to Moses, I will speak to you over the ark. The ark represented the fact that this holy presence of God would dwell with his people. And what had happened to the ark, because it was so significant, was that when the children of Israel went into Canaan, God told them to carry the ark into the Jordan, and the water stopped so they could walk across on dry land. And when they went to conquer Jericho, God told them to carry the ark around Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. During the time of Eli, who was one of the leaders of Israel, the judge of Israel, the sons of Eli decided to take the ark into a battle against the Philistines. But instead of winning, they lost. And the sons of Eli were killed, and the ark was captured, and the news of the ark's capture killed Eli. And the Philistines took the ark, and this is all a very interesting history, which we can't go into now, but I'd love to come back to sometime. They took it into their land as a kind of trophy. But there's an interesting story, which we don't go into tonight, and that is that the ark in the nation of the Philistines wreaked incredible havoc. And finally, the Philistines, in terror, sent the ark back. And they sent the ark out of their territory just into the border of, just into Israel. And there for years, the ark stayed at a little place called Kiriath Jearim, and it was just on the border of Israel, so it was really on the periphery of Israel. It stayed there for years. And it's interesting that it was there all during the reign of King Saul, and that kind of reflected Saul's ambivalent relationship with God. But when David became king, David says, we have to have the ark in Jerusalem. We have to have the ark in the capital. We have to build a temple there. We have to have the ark in the capital. Why? Well, now, David, now you can, if you study this text and you study the parallel account, which is in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, David had at least two motives. And they were both really salutary and worthy and very wise. First of all, David wanted to show Israel who the real king was. David had become king with God's help. But see, David says, how, and this is good leadership here, he says, how in the world can I show the people of Israel that not David, but God is the true king of Israel? And how can I show my people that it's not trust in military might and trust in political power, but it's fellowship with God, which is the real safety? How will I keep them from being like all the other nations on the face of the earth? He says, the answer is, unless I bring God's house of worship, unless I bring God's house to the capital, people will forget this. And so he says, I want to bring the ark of God. I want to build a temple. And there's a lot of discussion about this in 2 Samuel 7 and so forth, the next chapter. Again, we don't go into it. That's the reason that David wanted. David says, I've got to show them the real king is God. And therefore, you see, the ark was the throne of God in the throne room of God. And therefore, David says, I've got to bring the house of God to the capital of Israel so people will see God is the real king and that fellowship with him and nearness to him is the only security. But David had a personal reason, too. David lusted for the presence of God. You can see that if you go to 1 Chronicles and you see David. 1 Chronicles tells us what the psalms were that David sang on the way. And one of the things he said was, strength and joy is in thy dwelling place. See, David, being a leader, had come to see what incredible burdens there are, how incredibly hard it is to be a leader. And he knew his only hope was to have fellowship with God, access to God. And that was what the ark was all about. The ark was a significant symbol of the fact that the transcendent and holy God would dwell with his people, that you could have connection to this God, that you could know this God, that you could come into his presence. And David wanted that. He wanted the strength and joy. He wanted to live right near the house of God. See, it wasn't just that he wanted his people to know God. He wanted to know God. Not just know about God, not just be moral, not just be religious in a general way. He wanted to know God. And so he wanted, therefore, the ark to come on up. And that was why he needed the ark. That was why he wanted the ark. That's why he was bringing it up. The big procession was partly a huge prayer of the people toward God to see, come and live in Jerusalem. It was also a way of showing the people the importance of fellowship with God. And it was David's way of saying, I want to know you. That's the need of the ark. We all need the ark. But secondly, we also have the problem of the ark. And the ark is a problem. Now, what we have that happened here is something that people have been struggling with for a long time. Let me show you what it says happened. And then let's talk a little bit about it. Let's ventilate. I've listened to people use this as a perfect example of what they hate about the Bible, what they hate about biblical religion, what they hate about Christianity. You see, here's the problem of the ark. Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God, and the Lord struck him down. And here's a chilling phrase. He died there beside the ark of God. And what actually happened was this. Uzzah and Ahio were young men. They were the sons of Abinadab. And they were the ones in charge of the ox cart. They put the ark on an ox cart. And as most of you know, I'm sure most of you certainly know this, because ox carts is what you probably rode as a little child. You don't ride it. You don't steer an ox cart. There's no driver's seat. It's not get along little doggy or anything like that. You walk by the ox cart and you direct the ox cart from walking in front and walking alongside. And they were doing that. And at one point, the ox stumbled. And Uzzah, very understandably, put his hand up because he saw the ark of God shaking, you know, shifting, and it looked like it was in danger of falling into the dirt. So he put his hand up, instinctive, well-meaning, of course. God struck him down. You know, one thing that comes out, especially in the First Chronicles account, is that when God gave Moses the directions for the ark, he also gave him very, very specific directions for how the ark was to be moved. When he made the ark, Moses was told by God to put four golden rings at the corners of the ark and put two poles through those rings. They were wooden poles overlaid with gold. Those poles were never to be taken out. And whenever the ark was moved, it was never to be put on a cart. It was only ever to be moved by Levites that were, and particular Levites, the Levites who were descended from Moses himself. Only certain kinds of people could move it. They had to consecrate themselves and cleanse themselves. And they had to lift those poles and put them on their shoulders and not let any human being touch the ark, nor should the ark be set down on any kind of cart. Now, they broke all the rules. See, Uzzah and Ahio were not Levites. They put it in the ark, and then finally, he touched the ark. God struck him dead. Can you imagine the scene? Just for a second, if you think of the scene, it says in verse 5, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might, with harps and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. What in the world is a sistrum? I don't know. You know, we've got to get sistrums up here. One of these weeks we'll have a sistrum up here with everything else. There was a tremendous joy. They were singing at the top of their lungs. You have to see. You have to imagine this. Everybody was happy. Everybody was joyous. Uzzah was singing God's praises. And so when he sees the ark, I mean, it's instinctive. It's perfectly well-meaning. He reaches out and he's struck dead. And imagine the deadly silence. Imagine everything stopping. Imagine everybody looking. And suddenly there's some weeping. Maybe there's some shrieking. Maybe there's some screaming. A few people get hysterical. People start to back away. You know, from 30,000 people praising God and showing all this devotion, and here, you know, Uzzah and Ahio, sort of the leaders of the youth group, you know, very excited, full of devotion. All he does is put out his hand. God strikes him dead. Now, this is what a lot of people hate about the biblical view of God. People have struggled with this, and they say, wait a minute, we have to get beyond this. We have to believe in a God of love, not a God like this. Why? It's bad enough, someone might say in response to this. It's bad enough that you believe in a God who judges people and sends them to the outer darkness, but this is utter capriciousness. Clearly, okay, somebody says, he broke the rules. Yes, there were rules, but look at his heart. Isn't there some place in Christian religion that says God looks on the heart? God doesn't judge the external, he looks on the heart. My gosh, this guy was utterly sincere. He meant well. He was filled with religious devotion. And God just strikes him down because he breaks a rule. What kind of God is this? I don't want a God like this. This is ridiculous. Now, that is based on a misunderstanding. I can understand your emotion, but it's based on a misunderstanding. In fact, I've checked a number of very famous ministers who have preached on this book. And I have a number of printed sermons in my library, and I've checked them out, and most of them agree. They say, yep, that's it. He was sincere. He meant well. He really was trying hard to please God, but he didn't do it just right, and so God got him. And I think everybody's wrong. I don't think that's what it's teaching at all. What really happened? What really happened? I think this is what really happened, and we have to take a look kind of carefully at this. God had plenty of reasons for all of his little rules. Far be it from me to say, and I don't want anybody here to think I'm giving you the impression that I think the rules are unimportant. But you've got to look at the forest and the trees. The rules of the tabernacle, which at first seem very weird. There's all these clean and unclean laws. You can eat this, but you can't eat that. You have to wear this. You have to clean yourself. You have to wash. You have to do this. You have to do that. Or you can't go in. And then all this stuff about the ark. Don't touch it. Don't put it on a cart. Only certain people can move it. You know, when you look at the trees, you wonder what they all mean. But if you stand back and look at the forest, it's not that hard at all. God has one very important message that he was trying to get through people's head. It was fundamental. It is crucial. And yet we hate it. We're insulted by it. We don't want to hear it. And God has to, in the Bible, hundreds of ways, try to beat it into our heads. And the most important way he did it in the Old Testament was through visual aids. Visual aids are the best way to deal with slow learners. Let me show you. It's like this. And what God was trying to say is this. This is the message that the ark was all about. All the rules, all the right. Here's the message. The message is this. Your sin is serious. Your sins separate you from me. Let me put it to you. Let me paraphrase what God is saying in all these rules in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus. And all through the Old Testament, there's a very fundamental message he's trying to get across. He says this. Your sin separates you from me. I'm holy, you're sinful. Just as water and fire, just as a base and an acid cannot exist together, but one has to consume the other. So your sin and my holiness cannot dwell together. One has to consume the other. My friends, says God, your sins do not just defile you a little bit so that by mounting a big procession, by going to church, by being real religious, by being moral, you can bridge the gap. There is a chasm between you and me. Your sins have created an incredible problem. Not only you cannot bridge the gap through your moral efforts and good intention, I cannot even bridge the gap. Now, this is in the Bible. Even I cannot just, through my goodwill, say, oh, well, let's overlook your sin. You're trying so hard. You say you're sorry. Come right in. You can't come in. He says, I am not a cranky deity like all the other religions have. He says of the world, a cranky deity who all you have to do is appease. You come and you have big processions. You come and you give this and you give that and you do all these things, and therefore that bridges the gap. I am a holy God, but I'm also a redeemer. And you have to see that true religion, unlike the religion of any other nation, says you can't just go in through your moral efforts. There's got to be a whole new way. God is saying, all the way through the Bible, you can't be saved through your works because your sin is too serious, and you therefore cannot come into contact with me. Something has to happen to deal with that sin. Now, when Uzzah, put it this way, when David, the supervisor of this, and Uzzah, the worker, did what they did, when they put the ark on the cart, when they didn't worry about finding any Levites, when they touched it, when Uzzah touched it, yes, he was breaking the rules, but don't you see? The reason Uzzah's instinct was to put his hand out was because he had utterly rejected, and David had utterly rejected, the most fundamental principle of the gospel, and that is, your sin is serious. You can't be saved by your works. It doesn't matter how religious you are. You're lost. He had utterly rejected this idea that we can only be saved by some incredible provision of grace. He had rejected it. He would never have, in a million years, put his hand out. Here's why. When Uzzah saw the ark falling, he thought that the dirt on the ground would defile the ark, but touching him would not. That shows he has no concept of his own sin. He has no concept of how lost he is. He has no concept of the seriousness of the situation. He has no concept of what unbelievably radical provision would have to happen in order for the gap to be bridged between God and man. No concept. He doesn't see that he is lost. He doesn't see that he cannot save himself. He says, I'm leading a procession. I'm in charge of the youth group. You know, I'm a kind of a religious insider. I'm as good a person as there is. Surely God favors me. And David's feeling the same way. Yes, they broke the rules, but the reason they broke the rules was because they'd rejected the gospel. It is absolutely wrong to say. It is absolutely wrong to say that they meant well, but they didn't obey the rules, and God zapped them. The rules of God are so incredibly wise that they are involved in the principles. To break a rule is to violate the very principle of the gospel, to show that you reject something that our hearts don't want to accept. We don't want to believe it. There's people here tonight, I'm sure, who are struggling with this idea that our sins are that serious. Well, of course you are. If your sin is that serious, of course your sin would be working on your heart. And it would make you say, well, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. That is what Uzzah was doing. That was what David was doing. And God is saying, I am desperate to show you that you're deluded. I am desperate to show you that you're wrong. By the way, God is perfectly flexible. They had been breaking all kinds of rules, by the way. As soon as they put the thing on the ark, they broke a rule. As soon as they put the ark on the cart, they broke a rule. They didn't get struck dead. As soon as they had no Levites, with the ark, that was breaking a rule. They didn't get struck dead. Why was he struck dead when he was? Because at that point, God knew he could get his message across. Now listen, don't be so short-sighted as to think that God would strike Uzzah dead and remove a man who, if he just had an hour's of discussion with him, he would have said, oh, I didn't get the God. I see. God would never remove somebody who, with a little bit of help, would have actually seen the truth. No, he removed somebody who utterly had rejected in his heart the truth that you cannot just go into God with your good works, but there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a provision. There has to be a redemption. There has to be a gospel. He had rejected it, and he never would have come to it. Otherwise, God wouldn't have removed him. But God removed him when and where he did. Why? Because God is a teacher. Because God was trying to wake up Israel and shake its king. Because God was trying to say, your understanding of religion rejects what I have told you, and therefore you're trying to build a religion like the religion of every other nation. It will be a self-righteous religion. It will be a twisted religion. It will be a smug religion. It's a superstitious religion. It makes me into a God that if you're just good enough, somehow you can kind of overcome his crankiness. My problem is not that I'm cranky. I'm holy. I, as much as you, want to bridge that gap. I'm not just in a bad mood and you're going to have to come and give me all sorts of gifts and processions. Oh, okay, now I'll be nice to these people. Every other religion has a God like that. I'm not like that. I'm holy. Your sin is serious. There is no way to approach me except through sacrifice. Now, that's the problem of the ark. But you see, that's also, we're getting into the gospel of the ark. Through the ark, God taught David the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, you know what? First of all, the gospel is bad news and good news. The first thing that comes through to David, look in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. So to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah." You know what Perez means? It means, Perez Uzzah means outbreak against Uzzah. It means the glory of God broke out upon Uzzah. And it says David was angry. Now, every commentator I read, I think, is right about this. They all agree. Was David angry at Uzzah? Nah. Was David angry at God? No. He was angry at himself. But you know, he began to understand the gospel. This just goes to show that God is the consummate teacher. Because the first thing David says is not, "Oh, we must have broken the rules. Give me that manual again." Okay. "Oh, the poles. No cart." Okay. No, that's not what he does. What does he say? He says, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" Now, the first step, so often, the first step in understanding the gospel is you get worse before you get better. It's a lot like surgery. You feel kind of bad, then they put you into the hospital and they cut you open, and you feel much worse on the way to getting healed. And very often it's like this, and understand, when God moves you from a kind of superstitious or kind of general kind of superficial religion into real knowledge of Him, from moralism into the gospel, from just knowing about God into really knowing God, the first step is he's got to tell you the bad news of the gospel. And the bad news of the gospel is you're lost. You can't just go into God. And David gets it. He says, how can the ark of God ever come to me? He says, I didn't understand the seriousness of my sin. How will I ever go before God? How will I ever know him? How will I ever have his presence? And very often it's catastrophes that God uses in order to show you that you're worse than you thought you were, you're weaker than you thought you were, you're more flawed than you thought you were, you're more unacceptable than you thought you were. I'm sure there's got to be people here tonight who really, just as much as Uzzah, you just don't believe it. You don't believe that my sin is that bad. I can't believe that it's that bad. I can't believe that that's that big a problem for God. I don't think it's. I just don't think it. No, of course you don't think it. Well, none of us think it. And sometimes it takes actually something in your life to show you the truth of it that you would never understand or believe in the abstract. That's the reason why John Newton says nobody ever learned they were a sinner by being told. So what am I doing up here? I don't know. Nobody ever learned you were a sinner by being told. You got to be shown. And sometimes, some of you may be going through many disasters like this. You put it all together, something has really gone wrong. Something has gone radically wrong. Maybe as David surely felt responsible for what happened. And he said, how can the ark ever come to me? And it could be you're going through that. Well, good. Good. Sometimes this is the only way you're going to understand the gospel is if, first of all, you get the bad news. And God did it. But God did not want to keep David there. Because you see, when you say, how will I ever come into the presence of God? I never will be able to come into the presence of God. That's a good first step, but you mustn't stay there because it's not true. It's not true. The ark means that we can come to the presence of God. That's the meaning of the ark. He said to Moses, I will meet you over the mercy seat, which was the slab of gold on the top of the ark. I will speak to you there. And therefore, the way God showed David that he didn't just want him to go home, David put the ark, it says, in the house of Obed-Edom. Now, Obed-Edom the Gittite was right next door. I don't want to trivialize this, but you can imagine, Uzzah falls dead, everybody backs away, and they look at each other, they look at the ark, and they say, now what do we do with it? And giving it to Obed-Edom was a little bit like finding somebody to put, you know, in whose backyard you're going to put a toxic waste dump. I mean, this was not a gift. This was not a present. For all I know, Obed-Edom says, no! And they said, yes! And then they went home. But the Lord blessed Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the Lord made sure that David heard about it. Because the Lord, see, the gospel is, I do mean for you to dwell with me. The ark does mean fellowship with me. The ark means that I'm holy, but the ark also means there's a possibility of fellowship with this holy God. And so David, what did David do? Well, from what he does, we know he did get out the manual. And one of the things you read in the manual is that when you walk into the tabernacle, the first thing you get, when you walk into the tabernacle, you go through the door and you come into the courtyard. And in the center of the courtyard is the holy place where the ark is and where the face of God, the Shekinah glory, dwells. But the minute you walk in the door, not to the left, not to the right, but right in front of you, between you and the ark, is an altar, a place where sacrifices are slain and made. And what we're told is David, when he hears that, he starts to figure it out. He gets it. And we say, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God. When those who were carrying the ark, now we know from the Chronicles that he got Levites and they put it on their shoulders, but listen, he says, when they were carrying the ark of the Lord, had taken six steps. What's that mean? It means they got under it and he was very careful. Seven steps is a whole number, which means before they had made any real progress at all, it says he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Now, these were burnt offerings, and you can read about them in Leviticus 1, and don't miss the forest for the trees. A burnt offering, you had to put your hand on the offering to identify with it. Then you had to slay it and burn it utterly. And what you meant was, I should be utterly destroyed to come into this place, but someone will be utterly destroyed for me so that I can pass. And David threw a glass darkly. David, not quite understanding like any of these Old Testament saints could understand, but in general, not specifically, but through a glass darkly, he got it. What is that? The only possible way for me to come into the presence of God is not through my good deeds. I'm not having a procession in order to know the Lord. I'm going to have a procession because I do know the Lord. Because I can know the Lord, and I can only know the Lord. I can only enter into his presence through the sacrifice of another, someone who's destroyed instead of me. And many years later, the writer of the Hebrews put it this way. He said, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls to take away sins, therefore when Christ came, he said, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased, O Lord, but a body you have prepared for me. Here am I. I have come to do your will, O God. And the Hebrews writer goes on and says, and by that will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. David figured it out. Now, there's really not much time to go into what Michael did wrong. David has a joy that makes him forget himself. You see, if you are religious, then you're proud if you're doing well, and you're all demoralized if you're not doing well. You're proud if you're living up to your standards and you're confident, or else you're all upset with yourself because you're not doing well. In other words, you think more of yourself or you think less of yourself. But when you become a Christian and you get the gospel, you think, it's not that you think more of yourself or think less of yourself, you think of yourself less. You don't think about things. Your self-image is on a whole different basis. And he gets down there, even though he's the king, and he's dancing around with the servants and with everybody else. And Michael, who was raised in the royal home, she looks at him and she says, this is beneath you. David says, I will be humiliated in my eyes, but not in their eyes. And you know what David is saying? It's so profound. David knows that the people who desperately want respect will never really get it. And the people who just love God and are open-hearted in their devotion to God and don't worry about whether people honor them will get all the honor necessary. That's the reason why he says this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but I will not really be humiliated in their eyes. I haven't lost their respect. I've gained a respect I've never had before. I even know that because I no longer care about their respect. I don't need for them to say, you're the king, you're the royal one. And this is what he says. There's a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. I'll give you the title in a second. It's so amazing. He says to her, what does he say? He says, the reason I'm celebrating is the Lord chose me. You see, the smiting of Uzzah and the blessing of Obed-Edom showed David that salvation was utterly by grace, and he suddenly realized that his kingship was utterly by grace. He was chosen. This gave him a self-forgetfulness. He had always been the mighty warrior, but now he was the vulnerable person with his emotions. And you see, Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon on this passage at the end, and he called it David Dancing Before the Lord Because of His Election. David danced, I was elect, I was chosen utterly by grace, and therefore I have to dance. And you know what's so funny? It says, and Michael did not have a child to the day of her death. Somebody looks at that and says, oh my gosh, there it is again. What in the world is God doing? It's grace. It's grace. Why is God being so cruel? It's grace. Who did have the heirs of David? Who was it that had the children of David through whom the Messiah came? Who was it? It was Bathsheba. Not the royal Michael, an adulteress, a commoner. Why? Because God works with people who understand grace. You see, in every other religion, the thing that keeps you from God is your failure. In our religion, the thing that keeps you from God is refusal to admit you're a failure. Michael could not understand election. Michael could not understand grace. Bathsheba did. And the fact that God says, I'm not going to let you, lady, ruin any of David's kids. I am not going to let you, because you are incapable of nurturing a person who will grow up to understand what David understands. That's not cruel. The fact that a commoner, an adulteress like Bathsheba is chosen by God shows that God is utterly a God of grace, even in his rejection of Michael. Look, at the end, what do we learn? Here's what we learn. Are any of you still struggling with judgment? Why does God judge people? My friends, if you run your car into a brick wall, you will be destroyed. Is that unfair of the wall? No, the wall is just, you know why you're destroyed? Because the wall is itself. If the wall is just itself and you try to drive your car right in, you'll be destroyed. The wall's just being itself. It's not unfair. If you eat fatty foods, it's like driving your car into the nature of your body, in a sense. You will die. Is it unfair of your body? No, your body's just being your body. The sin of Uzzah will always destroy you. You know what the sin of Uzzah is? To refuse to take God as he says he is. To refuse to treat God as he says he is. If you refuse to see that God is trustworthy, though he is trustworthy, you will be destroyed with worry. If you refuse to see God as merciful, when he says he's merciful, you'll be destroyed by guilt. If you refuse to see that God is sovereign and holy, when he is sovereign and holy, then you'll be destroyed by pride and selfishness. Why? Because God is who he is. The wall is what it is. The body is what it is. You smash yourself against him. The world, the universe, your heart, all relationships, everything's built on the character of God. Is it unfair of God to judge? No more unfair of the brick wall. He is who he says he is. He has to be who he says he is. What hope would there be if he wasn't who he said he is? So don't be afraid of the judgment of God. Accept it, but turn and see the most amazing thing, and that is the grace of God. That through Jesus Christ you can come into the presence of God. Is Steven Spielberg right? If we dug up the ark, what a great thing it would be. Incredible power. Is Indiana Jones right? In Jeremiah 3:16, we're told this. In those days, the days that are to come, men will no longer say, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord. It will not be remembered. It will not be missed. Nor will another be made. For at that time, all Jerusalem will be the throne of the Lord. Do you know what that's saying? What David saw through a glass darkly, we see. And if David danced, what should we be doing? What it's telling us is that when Jesus Christ died and the veil in the temple was ripped, he was the sacrifice on the altar once for all. And now the presence of God that dwelt around and in the ark comes into you. Jeremiah says there will be a day in which no one will look for the throne of God because you, the people of God, will be the throne of God. The presence of God will be in you. No one will miss the ark. No one will think of the ark. Dig up the ark, what will you have? You know, just an artifact. Because Jesus Christ is the way in. He's the meeting place. If David danced at the knowledge of that, what should we do? Behold the judgment and the severity and the mercy and the grace of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we see here on every page Jesus Christ. Everything's about Jesus. We thank you that the ark is about Jesus. David leading the procession is about Jesus. We thank you that even the judgment of God is about you, O Lord Jesus. A failure to see you, a failure to grasp you, a rejection of you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by understanding this passage, see that the great destructive sin of Uzzah is a sin that we all are going to experience if we do what he did. If we refuse to take you as what you say you are, we'll be destroyed in small ways by worry and guilt and pride, and eventually in the final way. Father, Uzzah is not unusual. We will all be smitten if we reject the gospel. But if we receive it like David did, we should dance. Forgive us for not dancing as we should. So we pray that you would show us more of these things and these truths and help us apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.